Malachi chapter 2. If you would please join with me in turning there. Malachi chapter 2. In our study of Malachi, we come to the second chapter and to the 13th verse. But to hear it in its context, let's begin reading at verse 10. Malachi 2, beginning at verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Covenant disloyalty is at the heart of the indictment that the prophet Malachi delivers to the people of God, to the priests and to the people. Covenant disloyalty. Five times in seven verses you find the Hebrew word bagad. It's translated faithless in the ESV. It's translated treacherous in the New American Standard. In that word is the idea of breaking faith. Someone who proves to be untrustworthy. Someone who doesn't keep covenant. Someone who betrays. And that's the general charge. The people being addressed do not understand or appreciate or honor their corporate identity, their connection to each other. God is their Father, verse 10. He has created them, verse 10. I think what he has especially in mind is their identity as a nation. Israel is Israel because of God. He is their Father. He is their Creator. That means that they are brothers. By God's choice, by God's doing, they are brothers. And they are profaning the covenant that God gave to their fathers. Profaning it, treating it lightly, defiling themselves by their treatment of each other. This is the amazing thing. Earlier in the book of Malachi, they've been indicted because of how they have dishonored God directly, I guess we could say. Dishonored God by the sacrifices that they bring. Dishonored God by their attitudes toward worship. They have dishonored God directly. But now in these verses, again, if we could state it this way, we see that they are dishonoring God indirectly by the way that they treat each other, rejecting his laws regarding how they're to treat their brethren. To put it simply, their treatment of each other is a God issue. It's not something God ignores. God is holding them accountable for what they do in the relational realm precisely because what they do in the relational realm is really about their attitude toward God. It's about obedience to God. If they take God seriously, if they take His word as their authority, then they could not be treating each other the way that they are. I want to ask us at the outset tonight, do we realize that God holds us accountable for our treatment of other people? Do we realize it is not a light thing when we mistreat other people? Do they not realize that they're brothers? Are they living like brothers? Are they demonstrating their reverence for God, the reality of their faith and their love toward God by how they're treating each other? You do know that our claim to love the God whom we cannot see is tested by how we love people whom we can see. 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Your claim to love the God whom you cannot see is tested by your love for people. So this is the general charge. They have proven disloyal to the covenant by their treatment of each other. But Malachi doesn't stop with the general charge. He brings two specific examples of their covenant unfaithfulness. If someone were to ask, well, how have we proven unfaithful? How have we proven faithless? Well, there are two examples. They have violated the clear commands of God by intermarriage with idolaters. Verse 11 says, Judah has been faithless and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord which he loves and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Just a way of saying a woman who is an idolater, the daughter of a foreign god. They are intermarrying with idolaters. They've also proven faithless, covenant breakers, through divorce. That's verses 13 through 16. Last week we looked at the passage that dealt with intermarriage. We saw that their disobedience to God's law on this matter was something that God hated. He calls it an abomination. We also saw that it's something that godly people hated, because Malachi gives voice to God's attitude toward it and God and the attitude of godly people toward it when he says that he could wish that everyone who would commit such a high-handed sin, blatantly sin before God by taking an idolatrous wife, he wishes that they would all be cut off completely. Verse 12, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. You bring your offering to God on the one hand, you completely ignore his teachings regarding marriage on the other. May the Lord cut off such a person from the nation. Tonight we look at the second specific way that these people were proving to be treacherous. They were covenant breakers in their own homes. They were unfaithful to the most important relationship that anybody has outside of their relationship with God. For every married person in this room, the most important relationship we have other than our relationship with Christ is our relationship with our spouse. And it was right there that the faithless condition of this people was on display, because they were divorcing their wives. They were unfaithful in marriage. Malachi gets to the heart of their sin in four movements. It's like four snapshots that then make up a portrait of their unfaithfulness to God. Four individual pictures that make up this ugly portrait of their unfaithfulness to God. And so we'll look at these verses, 13 through 16, under four headings. The first one is this. We see the misguided grief of the hypocrites. The misguided grief of the hypocrites, verse 13. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. What a picture this is of the blindness of sin. You have people who are weeping and groaning over their state of affairs. And they're wondering, why isn't God regarding our offerings? I think it's clear that what has happened is while they continue to bring their offerings, they were feeling the leanness that God's disciplining hand has sent upon them. As God has already indicated in this letter, as He's already promised to do through the prophet Malachi, He is removing their blessings. And He is visiting them with hardship. And they feel the hardship. And here they were with tears and weeping and groaning at an altar devoted to worship while they're seeking to worship God. And they are acting like they don't have a clue about what might be wrong. Why doesn't He regard our offerings? How do you explain this? How do you explain people violating God's word in unmistakable ways and then wondering why it hasn't gone well for them? How do you explain to people sinning in blatant ways and then moaning and groaning as if the result of their disobedience is surprising to them? Or even worse, as if it's unjust. Why is this happening? What kind of blindness is this? This is the blindness produced by hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy? I think it's important that we define that because sometimes people try to define hypocrisy as if it's simply spiritual failure. You know, any place in your life where you're not living up completely to the standard of truth that you know, well, then you're a hypocrite. That's not true. That's not true. That's not what hypocrisy is. Hypocrisy is wearing a mask. Hypocrisy is playing a role. It's an actor. It's someone who pretends to love God when they don't. Someone who pretends to want to obey God when obviously they don't. It's living the life of a spiritual pretender. And it is a devastating sin. You start off trying to convince others, even though you know you're living a lie. See, that's the hypocrite. I want you to believe I'm something that I know that I'm not. But before long, due to the hardness that comes to a heart through sin, due to the wounding of your conscience over and over again by living a lie, eventually what happens is you can reach a point where you believe your own lie. The facts of your life, if you just examine your life by Scripture, the facts don't lie. Your true condition before God is clearly on display by how you're living. But because you've been wearing this mask, you don't want to face the facts. So instead of seeing what should so easily be seen, you feign ignorance until eventually you really are ignorant. I mean, you can really reach a point where you've lied to yourself so much you don't know what's wrong with you, even though you should easily know what's wrong with you. You embrace a willing blindness. And so you ask questions that you already know the answers. I wonder why it's not going well. I mean, I've divorced my wife and I've married an idolater. I wonder why the Lord doesn't regard my offerings. So this is the first thing you see. You see the tears of the hypocrite. You see the blindness of the hypocrite. God is gracious many times even in the way that He deals with hypocrites. Because the second picture we see is the unmistakable explanation from the prophet. Verse 14, but you say, why does He not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. How does God address this blindness? He addresses it with plain truth. Do you want to know why God doesn't regard your offerings? Do you want to know why you can multiply your offerings and the heavens are like iron and the earth is like bronze? Deuteronomy 28, 23. You want to know why it's like this? Here's why. It's because God hasn't forgotten what you chose to forget. I want you to note that. You don't control God's memory. Your forgetting doesn't mean God's forgetting. God was witness, Malachi says. God was witness to your marriage vows. God was witness to your marriage covenant. God saw you take that woman to be your wife when you were both young. He was there when you were married. In fact, He joined you together. But then you decided that you wanted to take the daughter of a foreign god into your life, and you divorced that woman with whom you shared your young life, the woman who was there in your early years. You put her away. And so God has decided, speaking anthropomorphically, right, describing God in our terms so that we can get the message. When you decided to do that, God decided to divorce Himself from your tears, to turn a deaf ear to your moaning and your groaning and your pleas for help. What is God saying through the prophet? He's saying this: stop crying and recognize exactly what's wrong. As you weep, as you groan, and you ask, why? Why does He not? Here's why. Because you're faithless to your wife. Though she was your companion and your wife by covenant, you're unfaithful to her. You acted as if the marriage covenant is just between two people. And you've forgotten that Almighty God was there when the covenant was established. He witnessed it. He joins two people together as husband and wife, and He holds you accountable for it. Matthew 19, verse 6, Jesus said, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So there's your answer. You've been faithless. You have disregarded your companion. You have put away your wife. And the need is not tears flowing out of feigned ignorance, as if somehow you're being mistreated. The answer is to recognize what's wrong and be honest about it. That's gracious, isn't it? The hypocrite acts like he doesn't know the answer, so God supplies the answer. He doesn't have to, but He does. Here's what's wrong. Third picture, verse 15. We see the revealed purpose of God that was unheeded. The revealed purpose of God that as these people committed these sins, they chose not to heed, not to pay attention to, not to listen to, not to respect. Verse 15. Did He not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So, guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. It's interesting, isn't it? Malachi doesn't just announce their sin. He announces the truth that they ignored in their sin. It reminds them of the laws of God that they disregarded as they committed their sin. No one sins who isn't transgressing, right? Sin is transgression. We sin as we violate Scripture. And so when we sin, we not only need to recognize that we have sinned in some general vague way, we do well to recognize exactly where we have transgressed God's will. What verses have we violated? What truths have we thrown away as we've committed our sins? And the fact that God would go on through the prophet not only to say you have sinned by divorcing your wives, but then to put his finger on the principles that they had ignored as they divorced their wives. The fact that God would do this reminds us that far too often we want to deal with our sins generally and quickly, when God wants to deal with our sins specifically and in a way that takes time and reflection and confession. Do you do that? Do you get alone with the Lord when it comes to your sinning and actually think through where you went astray and recognize where you have violated the will of God and seek His forgiveness for those specific acts of rebellion? Now, verses 15 and 16 are notoriously difficult to translate, as the English versions will attest. And the same is true when it comes to the scholarly discussion of how to translate these two verses in commentaries. You have equally qualified authorities when it comes to the languages ending up with different conclusions about how to understand this. It's not just a translation issue. You can translate it in sort of a wooden fashion. It's trying to understand what the translation means. And so what I'm going to do tonight is just follow the ESV on this one. The ESV translation reflects taking the text and understanding it in light of what's taught in Deuteronomy and also understanding it in light of the Septuagint, the Greek translations of the Hebrew. And regardless of where you end up on the exact translation of this, I think the basic truth, either way you go, is the same, and it's not hard to get a hold of. So here's the truth that these people had ignored. First of all, God created the first marriage. Verse 15, did He not make them one? Adam and Eve, did God not form them? Did God not make them for each other? Did God not create the first marriage? He did. Did He not make them one? That is, God joined Adam and Eve together. In fact, He formed Eve in such a way from the side of Adam that when Adam saw his wife, he saw bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. There was a one flesh union there in real terms. And every marriage since involves a one flesh bond. As Jesus said in Matthew 19:6, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And so God is the one who joins people in marriage. He created marriage. He joins men and women together in marriage. Third truth that they had ignored is, when God did this, He didn't give Adam and Eve any other options. It was just the two of them in the beginning. There were no other options. It was Adam and Eve. You see in verse 15, did He not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? Very difficult thing to understand. Here's how John MacArthur explains it. I think it's a good explanation. He says, noting God's original institution of marriage, Genesis 2:24, in which He made two into one, Malachi reminded them that God provided only one woman for one man. Though He had the life-giving power of the Spirit and could have made Adam a number of wives, He created only one to raise up a godly offspring. God created the first marriage. God joined Adam and Eve together. God gave Adam and Eve no further options. Fourth truth they had ignored, God's plan, God's way of doing this takes future generations into account. Of all the purposes that are included in marriage, in God, there are multiple purposes for marriage. This one is often overlooked. Did He not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. God's plan for marriage, one man with one woman for life, is the way that provides for future generations who live godly. God's plan is the way to raise future generations who live godly. Now, we know that God is the one who saves. God saves people who are born into believing families, right? A believing mother and father. God saves people who are not born into believing families. I give him praise. I look back on my own life, and my father was converted when I was 15 years old. So neither of my parents was walking with the Lord for most of my upbringing. The Lord saved my parents. The Lord saved me. I'll be forever grateful for that. God is the one who saves. And even when he saves people born into believing families, he's the one who saves them. They're not saved by their upbringing. They're saved by God. But God works through means. And the means that he has chosen as the rule, there are exceptions, but the means that he has chosen as the rule for a godly offspring is a faithful family. He works through a husband and a wife who love God and love each other. He works through a husband and a wife who pursue the living God together by faith, believing his word, walking in his word. He works through dads and moms who not only give instruction to their children, they practice the instruction that they give. He works through covenant loyalty on the part of believing people. I'll tell you what's not the plan. Marrying unbelievers is not the plan. That's not the rule for how to raise godly offspring. And I'll tell you what else is not the plan. The plan is not divorcing your wife. That's not the plan for raising godly offspring. God's plan for families is the best plan for the advancement of the gospel for future generations. I'll say it to you this way. The best evangelist in anybody's life, the best evangelist in anybody's life should be the people to whom they were born. Or in the grace and sovereign good providences of God, the people who adopted you. Mom and dad by adoption. Parents should be the best evangelists in the lives of their children. And not just by giving the gospel, but by living the gospel. Is that true of you? Are you the best evangelist your children know? Are you evangelizing your children not just by word, but by your example? MacArthur goes on to say this: polygamy, divorce, and marriage to idolatrous women are destructive to obtaining the godly remnant in the line of the promised Messiah. Only when both parents remain faithful to their marriage vows can the children be given the security which provides the basis for godly living. Because this foundational divine institution of marriage was being threatened, Malachi urged that no husband act in a treacherous way toward his wife. And I would just add at this point that though this is a serious word, there is encouragement in it. Because when you get to the end of verse 15, what does God say? So guard yourselves in your spirit. I mean, watch over what goes on in your mind. Watch over what goes on in your heart. Be careful about what you consider, what you think, what you're willing to think about doing. Be careful. And let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. He says this twice. Look at the end of verse 16. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. What is he saying? Don't do it. And if you're already in the motions of considering it, he'd be saying, stop it. Now you don't say don't do it. You don't say stop it if there's no room for repentance. Even though divorce has already had devastating effects in the life of Israel, God is calling upon his people right here to believe him, to turn from these sins, to stop these behaviors. And he addresses the root of it. He gets right to where it all has to begin. What goes on in your spirit? What goes on in your heart? What goes on in your mind? So you have the hypocrites who are weeping. And you have a merciful God who, though he doesn't have to do it, he addresses the hypocrites and he says, let me tell you what's wrong. You're weeping like you don't know what's wrong. I mean, you should know what's wrong, but let me tell you what's wrong. And here are the truths that you've had to trample on to do what you've done. Here's the one who's the Lord of marriage, the one whom you're sinning against. He's the one who created marriage. He's the one who joins two people together. He's the one who gave Adam and Eve no other options. And God did it the way he did it, his plan. One man, one woman for life, a husband and wife who will love him and serve him together. This is his plan for advancing the gospel in the next generation. I would also point out that this sin must not be tolerated in the life of a redeemed community. Must not be tolerated, downplayed, diminished, treated lightly among God's people. Let none of you be faithless. Not a single one. Not a single one. If we believe God on this issue, we don't wink at the sin of divorce. You've heard me preach an entire 12-week series on the subject. You know that I know that the Bible teaches that we are all great sinners, and thank God we have a great Savior who's forgiven our great sins. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. And if you find yourself tonight in a second marriage or a third marriage or whatever the case may be when the Lord found you, well, you serve Him well now. You honor these words now. But what we cannot do in the name of mercy, what we cannot do in the name of love, is diminish the sin itself. It is a sin to break covenant in marriage. It is a sin that God hates. Which gets to the fourth picture that makes up the portrait, and that is, fourth, verse 16, you see the true nature of marital unfaithfulness. He not only talks about what they have ignored and calls them to repent of it and turn from it and guard themselves about it, but he goes on to say, do you really understand what it is you're doing? Verse 16, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Not only had they ignored the truth as they committed these sins, they had become desensitized to the true nature of the sin they were committing. This can happen, can't it? Where we can know we're sinning. We might even be able to identify the verses that we're violating as we're sinning. But my question is, does it matter to you? If we say, with the Word of God, this is your sin, these are the verses you're violating, well, how does that hit you? Does it affect you? When the Lord says here, He covers His garment with violence, I think that you find similar language in the Old Testament, and really it's just a way of saying this, it's like you're clothed with it. It's like you're clothed with violence. This is your garb, this is your dress, this is what you're wearing, this is what characterizes you. Divorce is a violent act. Let that sink in. Divorce is a violent act. You don't love her, you divorce her, you're a violent person. Say, what do you mean? How could it be violent? When someone is unfaithful to the marriage covenant, when someone puts the person away who has loved them, who has been devoted to them, as he describes it here, the wife of your youth, someone who has given her best years to you as you've lived your young years, and then you put them away, you have done something more devastating to them than if you had died. Talk to people who are the, quote, innocent party in a divorce. Talk to people who did not want a divorce, did not seek a divorce, did everything in their power to preserve their marriage. Talk to the people who've been acted toward in this kind of violence. Ask them how it has affected them, and you will see it's more devastating to them than if the person they had been married to had died. Why? Because if a person dies, it's not personal. And if a person dies, there's a funeral. But divorce is personal. And if you're the person who didn't want it, if you're the person who sought to honor God in your marriage and you were put away, there is no funeral. And you go on living with the devastating effects of their disobedience. I know this firsthand. I don't want to talk about it in too specific of terms, but I have family members who have been unfaithful, who have broken covenant, who have put away wives, whom I still love as my sisters-in-law. And I have watched and I've talked to them as pictures go up on Facebook and various other places. Arm around your new wife. You look so happy. While I raise our children by myself. It's violence. It's a hateful act. In fact, can I tell you something? It's a murderous act. What do you mean? Well, let me ask you, is there an honorable way for a marriage to be dissolved? A way that involves no sin? A way that doesn't dishonor God in any way? Is there an honorable way for a marriage to be dissolved? What's the answer? Yes? What is it? Death. So when you put someone away through divorce, what you're saying to them in effect is, I'm going to treat you as if you were dead. I'm going to take the kind of action that I would be free to take if you were dead. I want to marry somebody else, so I want to be rid of you. It's violent. God is saying through Malachi to this people, do you understand the nature of what you're doing? So what are the people of God called to do in these verses? What are they called to do? And as we think about our own covenant faithfulness, as I exhort us tonight, myself and you, to love the person you're married to exemplify for your children what it means to love another person, what it means to love God and then to love another person. If you are considering sin in this area, if it has crossed your mind, please be rescued from it by what we've seen tonight. Here's the call for action. Number one, stop with self-pity and begin with self-indictment. You're crying, you're weeping, you're wondering why it's not going well. You may not have divorced your spouse yet, but are you mistreating them? Are you sending the message to them that, you know what, you'd rather just be out of the relationship? Maybe even, if the truth be known, if the curtain could be pulled back and we could look into the inner recesses of your mind, maybe even it has crossed your mind, the idea of getting out of this relationship. I want to say to you, stop wondering why you're experiencing spiritual leanness. Those thoughts are sinful. Repent of them. Have the spiritual honesty, integrity, and courage to indict yourself with God's word. I don't have to wonder what's wrong. I know what's wrong. Because in my heart, this is where it all begins, in the spirit. In my spirit, I am being unfaithful to my marriage. Second, wake up to the reality that relationship issues are God issues. Don't ever walk in that hypocritical blindness that would imagine that somehow you really love Jesus, though you don't love the person you're married to. You really love the Lord, though you mistreat the person you're married to. You ignore them. You consistently speak to them unkindly. You mistreat them. But you imagine that this really has nothing to do with your relationship with God. You are blind, my friend. Your relationship issues are God issues. God cares. God pays attention. God will discipline you. Third, realize that the truth of the Scriptures regarding marriage, all those verses that speak to marriage in the Old New Testaments, I want you to realize it's the truth. It's the truth. When they wanted to talk to Jesus about divorce in Matthew 19, where did he take them? Not to Deuteronomy. Not to the law's concession to hardness of heart. Where did he take them? Right where Malachi takes them. very beginning. Takes them all the way back to Genesis. The idea of one man with one woman for a lifetime, it's not our idea. It's God's truth. You've got to believe it's true. If you have for a moment allowed divorce in your mind to be an option, you need to take it off the table. I tell young couples when I give them premarital counseling, there's a word that should never be used in your home. It's the word divorce. You don't threaten each other with what displeases God. I tell them in my usual encouraging way, you'll either be happy together or miserable together. Either way, you'll be together. So you have to make up your mind. Do you want to pursue the Lord together or not? Because if you don't pursue Him, you're going to end up miserable. Those are your options. God's truth for marriage is the truth. So the only way to go forward in your divorce, you're going to have to tread on the truth to get there. Fourth, allow God to show you the sinfulness of your sin. If divorce seems like a light thing to you, you haven't yet seen it for what it is. For the man who does not love his wife, verse 16, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So, guard yourselves in your spirit. And don't break faith. Don't be faithless. Don't be treacherous. My wife and I were married when we were kids, 19 and 18. And one of the things that has been used by God to guard my heart through 35 years of marriage is the knowledge, not only, I mean, supremely, chiefly, of course, is fear of God, right? That's where it all begins and ends. You won't care about anything else if that doesn't matter to you. But as I fear the Lord, what weighs on me is the knowledge she trusts me. She loves me. She's been devoted to me. We spent our young years together. I'm not going to say our best years. Best years are still ahead. But our youthful years. What a great sin I would commit if I mistreated her after all these years. What a great sin divorce is. A sin we must never take lightly. Final thought, lift up your eyes and realize that what God has ordained in the realm of our relationships is meant to speak of greater realities. We had a wedding here yesterday. And I said to the young couple in the presence of all the witnesses that marriage speaks of something greater than marriage. Marriage speaks of something greater than marriage, and God designed that from the very beginning. Marriage speaks of the relationship between Christ and His church. Every time we think of marriage, we think of something that's gospel-related. It says Christ loves the church and gave Himself up for her. There's the model for husbands. As the church is submissive to Christ, there's the model for wives. And so never forget when you think about your marriage that you're to live in such a way, in an imperfect way, of course, but in a way that God could make use of, you're supposed to tell the story of Christ and His church. You're to tell the story of the gospel. You're to tell the story of the forgiveness of sins and the faithfulness of a Savior. What a great gift and treasure you will give to your children if they grow up in a home where they see in mom and dad the faithfulness of a Savior. Imperfect, but in the hand of God, made real and genuine. May the Lord raise up godly offspring through the means of faithful homes. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the gift of marriage that reflects an even greater gift, the gift of salvation. Thank you for the forgiveness of all our sins in Christ. Thank you that you have forgiven even those times when we have broken covenant. Apart from you, we would all be covenant breakers. We are not faithful in our own strength. But Lord, you are faithful, and you teach us faithfulness, and you're able to produce a faithfulness in us that speaks of you. And I pray that would characterize every family listening to my voice. And where unfaithfulness is being contemplated, I pray it would be repented of. Where unfaithfulness is in progress, I pray that it would be stopped. I pray that above all, Lord, we would consider you, but then we would go on to consider all the lives that will be affected if we are unfaithful. Lord, would you use every means available to you to keep our feet fixed on a faithful pathway? We ask for this, we will rejoice in this. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.